I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 from verse 19 to 26. I have a couple of questions that I would like to put before you that will guide us in our meditation this morning. The questions are, how can a man be saved? Do we need salvation to begin with? If so, how the transaction unfolds? What is the role of God, and what does He require from us? And last but not least, how can I make sure that I'm getting this right in a world of religious chaos? The fundamental question as to how a man can be saved is ancient. In the book of Job, that some believe that was written around the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, we find Job asking the question in the 9th chapter, how can a man be righteous before God? Fast forwarding to the New Testament, we find the rich young ruler coming and running and kneeling before the master with a similar question. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit the eternal life? And again, Philip the jailer, after seeing Paul and Silas singing hymns and praising God in a prison, again, the question comes out of the human soul. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked this question? Have you ever been personally troubled by the question? Once the question is put before us, I suppose that everybody knows that the Bible has answers to those questions. And I submit to you that there is no other place in the Bible where we find a better treatment to those questions than our today's text. And notice that the text doesn't start by telling us how to be saved, but it pushes us a step back so we can ask another question, which is even more fundamental. Do I need salvation at all? That's the method of this brilliant mind that God gave to the Apostle Paul. He wants his listeners to know that they are in trouble, that they are drowning, so then he can throw the lifesaver to them, and they can catch it and be thankful to God for their rescue. So where is the starting place in his mind, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, when he talks about these things? He starts with the law of God in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, it was never the intention that the law might become a means of righteousness for at least three reasons. First, because of the signs that accompanied the giving of the law. It was not a blow of a gentle breeze. It was not the calming sound of a river running at the back of the mountain, or a soothing mantra coming out of the heavenly places. But rather, here's what we find. Then It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Deuteronomy 19:16-18. And their reaction was, they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Second, with the giving of the law, God vows to utterly destroy the Amorites for their sins against the moral aspects of that law. Listen to what he says. "You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." Leviticus 20:23. And again, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits its inhabitants." Leviticus 18:24-25. Notice what is the governing purpose of the giving of the law in this context. And thirdly, because God says to Moses that the people who had received the law will break it. He was pessimistic about that from the beginning. Look at what he says. "They will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." Deuteronomy 31:16-17. And that's why they went into exile, lost their independence, and became subject to the Romans, and were utterly destroyed in 70 AD. That's the lesson God wanted them to learn from the beginning. The law of God in their midst led to their destruction as a nation. And the lesson that we learn from the period going from Moses until the destruction of the city and the temple by the Romans is that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Verse 20. That's why we find people waiting for the coming of the Messiah when John the Baptist shows up and begins to call people to repentance. The Jews were trained by the law to identify that there is something fundamentally wrong with us, and that we are to seek remedy for our situation in God Himself. But one may ask, what about my neighbor who was not raised in a Judeo-Christian environment? How can he know that he is breaking the law of God? Well, Paul dealt with this question in chapter 2 when he talked about Gentiles who do not have the law and by nature do things written in their hearts and in their conscience, Romans 2:14-15. Written in stone, taught in the churches, and built in the conscience of unbelievers, the law of God accuses every man so that the world may become guilty before God. The law of God is this heavenly thermometer that shows a high fever whenever it touches a son of Adam. And if you have never felt like that by comparing that law with your past life or your present, that can be an indication that that old enemy called self-righteousness crept into your soul and is now holding you back. Paul summons the whole world in verses 19 and 20 to a court of law against the standard of that law. It will charge one with first-degree murder for being angry with his brother beyond the sunset. Another has been faithless to the wife of his youth. He once said, "Thank you, Lord. What a beautiful woman you gave me. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We are one." But then over time, this man began to say, "You know what? It's not enough. I need more pleasure." To another, money has been given to take care of his parents in their old age, but he shrugged off the responsibility and said, "I'm sorry, but I cannot touch my savings." And another went so far as to say, "I don't think that there is a God. It's all a product of chance," thus despising the creator of his soul, to whom he owed worship, honor, and love with all his might. The law is this ambassador of God sent to accuse human beings of all these things. The law is like that unforgiving servant of the parable. When he finds each one of us, he grabs us by the throat and he says, "Pay what you owe now." By the law is the knowledge of sin, he says in verse 20. In other words, before you enter the court, know this, you will be pronounced guilty. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Have you felt the sharp blade of the law cutting you open? Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, Hebrews 10:28. Hence, the fear of death in human beings. As much as we try to suppress the innate knowledge of God and His law within us, we all know that once we cross over to that side of eternity, there is a holy God sitting on His throne, to whom we're going to be giving an account of every word, thought, and deed. But we don't want the law to steal the thunder today. Because in the beginning of verse 21, we find words of great comfort. The words are, "But now." If Moses did his job by knocking you out, it's time now for Christ to come and pick you up. The Christian will say, "I have been caught by the law of God. With my tongue, I practiced deceit. My mouth was full of curse and bitterness, and there was no fear of God in my eyes. But now." The Christian will rise from the floor and we'll say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But now, I was filled with all sexual immorality, covetousness, and maliciousness, but now I had turned aside with all my fellow human beings, having become futile in all my thoughts, given up to the lusts of my heart. But now what? But now all these things have been removed from my record of that. Why? Because the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Romans 3:21-22. What does he mean by righteousness of God apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe? First and foremost, it's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of God apart from our contributions. Yes, the commandments of God are holy, are just, and are good. Is there anything more noble than to love your Creator with all your love, with all your soul, with all your might, and all these things? Is there anything worthier of praise than to love your neighbor as yourself? That's the very purpose of our lives. The issue is that the law is not a gentle teacher, but a merciless creditor that comes to charge our debt. The law says, do this, and you shall live. And if you ever stumble once, you die. Who can live up to a standard like that? James says in his epistle that we all stumble in many things, James 3:2. And Paul will say that nothing good dwells in me, Romans 7:18. And again in Psalm 143, we read in the second verse, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one is righteous. This is not a new teaching in the New Testament. That has been the confession of the saints throughout the centuries. We need to be clothed on the righteousness of another. The righteousness of God comes to us, not by doing, not by loving, but by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from anything that we do for him. When Paul understood that he could have the righteousness of God by trusting in Christ, he began to say, I count all my previous righteousness as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:8-9. Justification is by faith alone. Our righteousness before God comes 100% by faith in Christ and 0% by our works. Now let me deal with one common objection that is raised against evangelical churches for teaching this doctrine. Some say that this is an innovation. The church has always believed that righteousness is by faith plus works. And along comes Martin Luther with this innovation that nobody believed, nobody has ever dreamed up before him. Well, I must admit that this is a very powerful argument against any doctrine. If I am believing in something that was unknown in the church for 1,500 years, there must be something wrong with my interpretation. This is a formidable challenge and cannot remain unanswered. So, is it true that nobody believed that justification is by faith alone before the Reformation? Let me deal with this argument with some statements from the fathers in the early church so we can test this assertion. The first comes from Clement of Rome. This man died in the first century, and some believe that he was one of Paul's companions, the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3. He became the bishop of Rome, and he writes a letter to the church in Corinth, rebuking them for having divisions in the church and for not having learned the lesson that Paul had taught them some years back. Thanks God, his letter is extant. And listen to what he says in chapter 32. "And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, not by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't know how he could be more explicit in his understanding that a man is not justified by godliness or even a holy disposition of his heart, but that God has always justified all men by faith. That was what the apostles believed and what they taught to those people. The doctrine of justification by faith alone can be found in many places in the writings of Chrysostom, which was the most powerful preacher of the early church. Commenting on the gospel, here's what he says on his second homily on the book of Romans. "For his preaching is set forth to all alike. He knows no distinction of rank, no preeminence of nation, no other thing of the sort. For faith alone does it require, and not reasonings, and righteousness, not thine own, but that of God, hinting also the abundance of it and facility. For you do not achieve it by toilings and labors, but you receive it by a gift from above, contributing one thing only from your own store, believing." One more, now from Leo the Great. "True faith also that justifies the transgressors and makes them just is drawn to him who shared their human natures and wins salvation in him, in whom alone man finds himself not guilty." Faith makes men just. This is the Bishop of Rome in the 5th century. These folks believed these things back then. Just one more. Cyril of Alexandria was a powerful theologian and pretty influential in the early church. You find this doctrine in many places in his writings. Let me give you an example. What is meant by mercy, and what is sacrifice? By mercy, then, is signified justification and grace in Christ, even that which is by faith. For we have been justified, not by the works of the law that we have done, but by his great mercy. You see, this message, this gospel, didn't begin to be preached 500 years ago. This has been the message that the church has been preaching for 2,000 years. Those four quotes suffice to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that justification by faith alone was the faith of the universal church in the beginning, all the way down until the times of the Reformation, and from the times of the Reformation until us. Nobody can destroy this gospel, because Christ built his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. After us, a new generation will come. After that, another generation that will preserve this gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17. John, in the book of Revelation, called it the eternal gospel. Nobody can put out its flame, because the fan that keeps it burning is the eternal spirit of the living God. Now let me deal with another question. Why is it by faith in the righteousness that God credits to us in his grace, and not righteousness in which we grow in holiness before him? Because, Paul goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. We all fall short. The universality of sin is not only witnessed in the scriptures, but we all know by observation that there is something wrong with the world around us and in ourselves. And the result is that we all fall short of the glory of God. What does he mean by falling short of the glory of God? John Gill, a Baptist preacher in the 18th century, commenting on this passage, comes up with at least four possible meanings for the sentence. One possibility is that it can mean that we have not been able to glorify God with our lives. That was the purpose for which we were created, and we forfeited our mission. The second possible meaning, he says, is that it can mean that we lack that quality of glory in us that deserves the praise of God. Thirdly, it can be a reference to the glory of God in heaven. And I would add here, a final separation from it. And fourthly, it can be a reference to the image of God that was supposed to be glorious in us. You can pick one, two, or all of those meanings, and the result remains the same. We are deprived from the presence of God and his favor in virtue of our sin. What Paul is doing in this passage, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, is he is putting us on our knees, handcuffed, pinned to the ground, so we can see that we cannot cross over to the place where the glory of God dwells. And if that's the case, what am I supposed to do? Just hear the sentence and wait in the death row until the day of my execution? Thanks God, he has provided a way to remove our guilt and to declare us innocent. In verse 24, he says that justification is by his grace, and it is free. Grace simply means unmerited favor. And this favor is bestowed upon you the moment you believe. It's free so that the praise may be to God for his goodness towards those who don't deserve a drop of it. In the blood of Christ, there is provision for every sinner who will come to him pleading for mercy. Oh, but you don't know my sin. It's pretty bad. All right, I hear you. But let me tell you something that you are missing. There is this little word in our text called grace. It is a medicine for people like you who are groaning under the weight of a guilty conscience. Grace is a low-hanging fruit that is waiting for the sinner to come, grab and eat it, and be thankful to God for his provision. And this grace is sufficient to heal the worst sinners. John Newton, when he understood the meaning of the word grace, he fell in love with the God who offered him this amazing grace. When he understood what it meant, he began to sing, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." If you think that God cannot forgive you, read his biography and you see everything for yourself. God is a savior of sinners, not a headhunter, seeking after talents that can impress him with their resume. Now, notice that this grace accomplishes more. It is not only the forgiveness of our sins, but this declaration of God certifying that we are righteous in his presence. He gives us a certificate, and under our name there is this statement, righteous by faith. As a judge, God pronounces that we become righteous in his presence by trusting in him and not by becoming righteous. The Puritans used to call it the imputed righteousness of God. The idea is like a fund of righteousness that God will graciously transfer to our account that is sufficient to pay for all demands of justice in the last day. We just receive it from the hands of a good God. And he declares that we are righteous by faith, and when he does it, no one can appeal against his verdict. That's why Paul will say in the 8th chapter of the same letter, in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies." End of story. And how much do I pay again? Justified freely by his grace. Isaiah talked about these things when he said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without honey and without price. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Isaiah 55, 1-3. And where do we find this treasure? It is in Christ Jesus. It is the redemption that is in him. That's why the prophet Jeremiah said that his name would be "The Lord is our righteousness." Jeremiah 23, verse 6. It is all in him. That's why the Word became flesh and was born of a virgin, so that what is eternal and immortal would become mortal and receive in His body the punishment of our sins, and then pay with His life for our redemption. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, He was cut off from the land of the living. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, why is it that God became man and had to shed His blood for His people? Let me be very clear about this point. It's because of the wrath of God against our sin. No Christian should be beating around the bush with the question of the wrath of God. God, in His wrath, destroys everything on His way in which perfect holiness is not found. The holiness of God compels Him to drive out of His presence everyone who does what is contrary to His will. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. The generation of Noah was drowned by a flooding. The Amorites were obliterated. Uzzah died just by touching the ark. The Jewish people went into exile, and so on. Because God cannot tolerate evil in His sight in any way, shape, or form, His wrath is burning against sinners. This is the rationale behind every imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are those in which the psalmist is asking vengeance against people. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Psalm 5:10. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Psalm 10:15. Pour out your indignation on the nations that do not know you, Psalm 75:6, and so on. This is the voice of the heavenly prosecutor. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ sooner or later. The time will come when people will begin to say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, before we move on, let me just say a word or two about imprecatory psalms and its use in the church. I don't believe that these things have been written for us to pray against our personal enemies. The Lord taught us that we have to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Matthew 5:44. So why those things have been written? So we can know that we have to flee from the wrath to come by looking to Christ. He is the propitiation, as we find it in verse 25. Propitiation is the act of appeasing an angry God. Christ was designed to be the instrument to placate God in His wrath, so we could have peace with Him. All the wrath that was impending upon us fell upon Him on the day of His crucifixion. When he was on that cross, the tax collector who had prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," was in his mind. The thief who had said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," was in his mind. And all the others who prayed similar prayers. And he received from the Father every single drop of his wrath due to the sins of his people. And thus, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, Colossians 2:14. The gospel is a transaction where everything that we were, Christ takes upon himself. Our sins, our shame, our curses became his. And everything that he is became ours by faith in him. The theologians call it double imputation. What is ours become his, and what is his become ours. All the purity and the holiness of his being is given to me as a gift because of Christ. I like the way a Christian described it, this transaction, in the second century, in a letter that he wrote to a man called Diognetus. This is one of the pearls of the ancient world that God preserved for us as a testimony of the gospel that unites all of us Christians in all ages. Listen to what he says. "As long then as the former time endured, he permitted us to be born along by unruly impulses, being drawn away by the desire of pleasure and various lusts. This was not that he at all delighted in our sins, but that he simply endured them, nor that he approved the time of working iniquity which then was, but that he sought to form a mind conscious of righteousness, so that, being convinced in that time of our unworthiness of attaining life through our own works, it should now, through the kindness of God, be vouchsafed to us. And having made it manifest that in ourselves we were unable to enter into the kingdom of God, we might through the power of God be made able. But when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment and death, was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God through exceeding reward for men did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." This was written around 130. We don't know the name of the man who wrote this epistle. He just identified himself as a disciple. But we can see how he rejoiced in this heavenly transaction that the gospel is. And all that he did was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 26. At the cross, the holiness of God was fully vindicated. And the whole universe witnessed that God takes sin very seriously. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so it was that God became the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all in him. How many Christians spend their lives looking into themselves, eagerly waiting for a quality of holiness that will do? My friend, if God gives you 1,000,000 years, you will not feel better in the end. To save people and to be all for them is the delight of his soul. The cry that goes out of his throne and reverberates in all the earth is, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You can read all the religious books in the world and jump from one religion to another, but you will never find anything that resembles God sending his Son into the world to bear the sins of his people on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24. In conclusion, my hope is that you see that this text in the book of Romans contains powerful elements to answer our today's questions. If you know these things in your heart, may I encourage you to live a life of continual thanksgiving, no matter what the situation you are in. What you have is precious, and nobody is going to take this from you. And for you who have strayed from the right path and fell into sin, the Holy Spirit left the parable of the prodigal son so that you may know that if you return, he will receive you well and he will forgive your sins. The promise stands as long as you live. But be wise, because it expires a second after you die, and you don't know the day and the hour of your death. And for you who have never come before him with a broken heart because of your sins, everything you need is before you. Be reconciled to God. Confess your sins and receive Christ as your only and sufficient Savior. He will save you. That's his word. And you will find a reason to live and rejoice always over the universe of love that will come your way. I'm speaking as a witness and as a beneficiary. What he gave me, he gives to every single person who bows before him, confessing his sins and asking, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And if you do that, he will never cast you out. Those are not my words. That's his promise. Let's pray together.